Peter just told me to cut a lot of stuff out of my sermon, so. No, he didn't. He actually told me not to. Don't boo him or attack him. We're glad that Anne can be here, John and Kathy's daughter. Apparently she heard there was a sale on appendectomies in Rhode Island and flew out to get one. We're glad that you're doing okay. You look pretty good for having just been through that. So make sure you pray for Anne. She'll be going back next week. Pray for her recovery, and I think she'd appreciate that. And that'd be a great way to minister to her. And Aubrey's back there. Thank you for preaching last week in our absence. Appreciate that, Aubrey. I enjoyed listening to the challenge from the life of Abraham. Have you ever had to exchange something? Maybe you have one of those Samsung Galaxy Note 7 phones. Anybody? With that extra combustibility feature. Maybe that's something you had to exchange for just one of the models with less features, like one that doesn't explode. Maybe you purchased an article of clothing online and you never got a chance to try it on, so when you got it, it didn't fit, or the zipper was broken, or there was a button missing, and so you sent it back from whence it came. Sometimes we have to exchange things, and it makes perfect sense. We'll exchange something that doesn't work for what does work. We'll exchange something that's worthless for something that's really valuable. And exchanges only make sense when it goes in that direction. When we exchange what's rotten for what's really good. It wouldn't work to take a perfectly good phone and then send it back to Samsung and say, give me one of those combustible ones. Or wouldn't make sense to take a perfectly good piece of clothing and exchange it for one that's ripped and missing a few buttons. You'd be foolish to make that kind of exchange, wouldn't you? The Apostle Paul reminds us that fools exist. And probably in far greater numbers than we imagine. What makes them fools? They exchange what's superior for what's inferior. They exchange what's real for what's fake. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's because of what they exchanged. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Who in the world would be foolish enough to do that? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul's been using the opening verses of his letter to the believers in Rome to introduce himself to them. And in the process, as we saw last time, he gave us a glimpse into what motivated him. And motivation is a big thing. What motivated him? Remember what he said in verses 14 through 16? I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why a sense of obligation to his calling? Why a sense of eagerness in fulfilling it? Why the absence of shame when it came to proclaiming a message that many thought was foolish? The reason, as Paul puts it in verse 16, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word gospel means good news. Really, it's the greatest news. How people who are enslaved to sin, enslaved to its consequences, can be released from that and be given life. We can move from being lost to being found, from being alienated to God to having peace with God. We move from life to death because of the power of the gospel. No wonder Paul was eager to proclaim it. And as he said in the next verse, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. One of the things that the gospel reveals is the righteousness of God in the fullest of senses. It reveals the righteousness of God in that it reveals his holiness, his perfection, and also reveals his disdain for sin and unholiness. The gospel reminds us of our lack of righteousness. But the gospel also reminds us that God provides the righteousness that we lack. It's a righteousness that's not achievable by our efforts, but receivable by our faith. And with that, Paul transitions now to the body of his letter, where he wants to lay out the doctrinal truth about salvation. And he begins by talking about the painful side of God's righteousness, and that is his hatred of sin and the judgment that must come upon it. Before we can appreciate the good news, the gospel, we need to appreciate the bad news. And so before he elaborates in great detail about the wonder of salvation, he spends a significant amount of time establishing the fact that, well, we're in a bad situation. He establishes our need for salvation before he tells us about that salvation. He establishes our guilt before a holy God so that we are ready to receive the good news about Jesus. And he wants us to know that our guilt before God is a universal problem. It's everywhere. It's something that everyone has to deal with. Hey, the positive aspects of God's righteousness are appealing. At least you'd think they would be appealing to most people. I mean, wouldn't you like the righteousness of God to just reign everywhere? There'd be no selfishness, there'd be no sin, there'd be no crime, there'd be no murder, there'd be no stealing, there'd be no lying. Who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? Everything would be changed. But the rub is that means we would have to change. Because we lie and we steal and we cheat and we're selfish. And it's that sin that spoils and ruins creation for all of us. In verse 17, Paul spoke about God's righteousness being revealed in the gospel. Now he speaks about God's wrath being revealed from heaven. And this is what he says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As a student of the Old Testament, Paul knew that God expressed wrath, especially in all the details about the nation of Israel. Wrath, we don't like that word. Because when we think of wrath, we think of somebody who's a hot-headed person who loses their temper and just violently lashes out at everything. That's not biblical wrath. That's not the wrath of God. You know what the wrath of God is? It's the legitimate, reasoned, rational, responsible, appropriate response of a holy God to that which is spoiling his creation, including the people he created. Response of a holy, loving, perfect God to sin. God's wrath is revealed in Scripture towards sin. Even before you see it in the nation of Israel, you see it when Lucifer was cast out of heaven for his sin. You see it when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for their sin. And people who've sinned since, you see expressions of God's wrath directed towards sin, which hurts people and hurts his creation. Next week, Paul's going to show us one particular way that God demonstrates his wrath in a way that may be surprising to us, but it's a very powerful way and a sad way in which he expresses his wrath. But that'll wait till next week. What is the wrath of God revealed against? Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, Paul may be using two different terms to emphasize the breadth of sin. The first term, ungodliness, may speak of sin as an affront to God. It's not being like God. It's rebelling against God. It's being godless. It's trying to live without his influence. The term unrighteousness may address how we violate the commands that he gives us, how we don't do what he tells us to do, how we fail to do what he wants us to do, how it interferes with our relationships with other people. Moral order is broken. And God has revealed his wrath against people who are rebelling against him and are mistreating other people and violating his commands. And what do these ungodly, unrighteous people do? He says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In pursuing their sin, they are suppressing the truth that God has revealed. Every time we disobey God, we suppress the truth. We try to push it down. We try to keep it from influencing us. And every time we continue to sin, we just try to suppress it even more. A sinful person wants to keep God's truth under wraps. The last thing a sinful person wants is God's truth staring him or her in the face. Why would ungodly and unrighteous people want to suppress the truth? Because they don't like it. Who wants to be reminded that they're ungodly and unrighteous? And the fact that it's there, either you own up to it or you suppress it. And Paul says the bent of humanity is not to delight in the truth. The bent of humanity is to suppress it. And why do we need to suppress it? Because the truth has always been confronting us. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Can be translated, and scholars disagree. Not a big deal, I don't think. It can be translated within them, in them, or among them. His point is, that which is known about God is evident. It's evident in us. It's evident among us. Why? For God made it evident to them. Paul says all of humanity has an awareness of God. It's everywhere. Everyone has that awareness of God. And the next verse, he's going to tell us where we can trace that back to. But his point is that God has made known certain things about himself universally. It's been made known to Gentiles. It's been made known to Jews. It predates the origin of the nation of Israel when God called Abraham and spoke to him. It predates all that. It's a knowledge that knows no genetic, no cultural, no geographical barriers, no linguistic barriers. Well, what is it that has been made known about God? And when did it start being known? Paul says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God made known things about him from the very beginning. As far back as you can go, he made things known about himself since the creation of the world. He's speaking about natural revelation through creation. He's talking about what's been evident since creation and the way he providentially oversees everything that unfolds in creation and throughout history. And he may even be speaking about the impact that what we feel with our own conscience and sensitivity as well. He has made known since the creation certain things about himself. What has he made known about himself through natural revelation and through his providential care? He says he's made known his invisible attributes. And then what he does is he uses two phrases to elaborate on invisible attributes that he has in mind. What invisible attributes? They're further described as his eternal power and his divine nature. His eternal power and his divine nature. These are invisible attributes of God. Now, God is by nature invisible. He is a spirit being. When Paul describes God in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, in his little benediction, he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And in speaking of Jesus, he describes Jesus in relation to God in this way, that Jesus is the image, in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Even though God is invisible, he's made himself known through his creation. In particular, he's given great evidence of his eternal power and his divine nature. When we look out, when we look up, when we look down, when we look around, what do we see? We see evidence of his eternal power. The awesome power behind all that we see speaks of his eternal power. And it testifies to his divine nature. What he created yells his goddishness. It yells his deity. He says that these invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Paul believes what God revealed in the very first verse of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Paul says, in that, he began to make evident to all who he is. David picked up on that theme. David believed that same thing. Psalm chapter 19, the beginning of the psalm, starts like this. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." What he's saying is the revelation of creation is continuous. I mean, from day to night. It's just revealing the glory of God. And not just from day to night, but day after day and night after night, he's just proclaiming his glory. And then he says, there is no speech or nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Ah, but their line has gone throughout all, gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the ends of the world. This testimony is inaudible, but it gets through to everybody. It goes out everywhere, throughout the whole world. We can learn things about a creator. We can look at a beautiful piece of artwork, and what that artwork says is it tells us something about the creator. It tells us something about that artist. The first thing it tells us about the artist, the most basic thing, is that there's an artist. It didn't just happen. When you look at a fine piece of handmade furniture, it tells you something. And the basic thing it tells you is that there was a craftsman. And when we look at the majesty of creation, it tells us, it shouts about the majesty of the Creator. Something Ruth and I got to enjoy for the 4 days we were up in New Hampshire last week. We'd never been to New Hampshire during the peak fall foliage season. Wow, it's incredible. It just looked like somebody had just been spray painting all these colors all over these mountains. It was just spectacular. You couldn't drive around, and we drove all over the place just because it was so fun to see. You can't help but think about God. But natural revelation doesn't tell us everything we need to know about the invisible God. It doesn't give us enough information as to how to be delivered from sin. But it does reveal this. It reveals his eternal power and his divine nature. And it's enough information to leave humanity without an excuse. That means we can't blame God for our lack of awareness of him. Nor can we blame God for our failure to respond appropriately to him. And in the next verse, Paul tells us what is the minimal appropriate response to everything that God has revealed to all of us. What is it? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. I think what Paul is saying, at the very least, in light of everything that God has revealed about his eternal power and divine nature, the least we should be doing to him, toward him is honoring him and giving him thanks. But Paul says humanity is under indictment because they failed to do this. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. When Paul says that they knew God, he obviously doesn't mean that everybody had an intimate knowledge of God, a saving relationship with him, that understood the intricacies of our sin and rebellion and the plan that God would set out to provide salvation in the person of Jesus. But what he does say is it's revealed enough knowledge about God that we shouldn't be turning from him, enough that should draw us to him. And that we should be looking upward and not looking around as to what to worship. But since the fall of Adam and Eve, we've been less interested in honoring God and more interested in honoring ourselves. And since the fall, we've been more interested in receiving thanks than giving thanks. And Paul says, what did humanity do in place of honoring God and giving him thanks? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What happens when we ignore what God has revealed to us about himself? We start to focus on our own musings, on our own speculations. And the more we listen to ourselves and the less we listen to God, our foolish hearts become not illumined, but our hearts become darkened. And then we stop thinking reasonably about God. We can't desire Him. We can't relate to Him on His terms, and His terms are the only ones that matter. Many people in the Roman Empire were steeped in Greek culture, and in Greek culture, what mattered were philosophers. Greek culture placed a high emphasis on wisdom and reasoning and speculation. And the rock stars were the philosophers, and everybody carefully weighed what the philosophers had to say. But that's not the same as wisdom from God. Human reasoning is wonderful, but apart from divine influence, it doesn't lead in the right direction. Human reasoning apart from divine influence is futile and foolish. That's what Paul says. Humanity has a penchant for trying to find God or meaning in life by reasoning. And God says, I'm just revealing it by faith and humility. And that's clearly seen in the gospel message because it was foolishness to many. Paul talked about that in writing the Corinthians. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, the Jewish wise man? Where is the debater of this age, the one who is very eloquent and great at debating and promoting truth or what they believe is truth? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Then 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 18, Paul says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written. Then he quotes Job 5:13. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, and then he quotes Psalm 94:11, great verse. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And then Paul gives the perfect illustration to show just how foolish and futile the reasonings of the wise are. And this is the verse we started looking at the beginning. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. People thought they were wise in rejecting God and refusing to honor Him and refusing to thank Him based on their own reasoning. But Paul finds out they weren't moving toward God. They were moving away from Him. They were impressed with their own ability to reason and come up with things. And they were professing to be wise. And Paul says they only succeeded in becoming the exact opposite. They became fools. That's the danger of self-deception. What God reveals Himself is infinitely more valuable than what we speculate or postulate about Him. And their foolishness is best illustrated in the stupid exchange that they made. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I like the way Paul draws this contrast. Three contrasts. He contrasts glory with an image. He contrasts what's incorruptible with what's corruptible. And he contrasts God with creatures, such as man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. The biblical concept of glory is a pretty meaty concept. The Hebrew words that use, and the Greek word that's used to translate glory is always translating the concept. And the concept that goes back to the Old Testament, it speaks of the weightiness of God, the substance of God, the majesty of God, the significance of God. That's what glory means. Glory is not just what he exudes, it's who he is. I mean, and the word basically means heavy, weighty. We're talking about the reality of who God is. He's glorious. He's full of splendor in every way. So you tell me, would you exchange what is real and genuinely glorious for an image, for an icon, for a replica of something that has no glory? You see, Paul is not only contrasting glory in an image, but he's contrasting glory of something that's incorruptible with an image of something that's corruptible. What does it mean to be incorruptible? It won't deteriorate. It won't spoil. It won't wear out. It won't fade. It won't disintegrate. It won't perish. Like that, that will never perish. With an image of something that's corruptible, that's subject to decay, that can spoil, that can wear out, that can perish. Now, the analogies that I'm going to use in the next two questions fall flat in many ways, but I think you get the idea. Would you exchange a brand new car with a lifetime warranty and guarantee for a small model of a car carved out of a banana? Now, if you have to think about this for too long, make an appointment and we can talk about this. I mean, that's an absurd analogy, because Paul is using an absurd analogy. Would you exchange a ton of gold for $5 in Monopoly money? Some of you look too pensive. That's pretty scary. And notice, he's not only contrasting glory with an image, that's a pretty big contrast, or the glory of something that's incorruptible with the image of something that's corruptible, but the bottom line is he's contrasting the glory of the incorruptible God and an image in the form of corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals or crawling creatures. You know why Paul says humanity demonstrates its bent toward foolishness? Because they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They didn't worship the Creator. They worshiped the creation, or what they created in their own minds. What they created because they became futile in their speculations and foolish in their darkened hearts, as to paraphrase verse 21. Hey, throughout the ages, people have worshiped statues that look like bulls and birds and cats that look somewhat like people as well. They've worshiped gods that they've created in their own image. They've worshiped gods that were in the image of things that God created. You know, when you think about the Greek gods who were worshipped in Rome and many other cities in the Roman Empire, they seemed more human than divine. They were gods whose character made them look like spoiled, rotten, immoral superheroes than the immortal, eternal, invisible God. They were impetuous. They were selfish. They were more concerned about themselves than those who worshiped them. That's what Greek culture could give us. The best human reasoning can give us. Gods who were spoiled brats. Many in today's world, we consider ourselves much too sophisticated to worship an idol. So we choose to worship ourselves and give ourselves sacrifices. And so we try to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in things that God never intended to give us ultimate meaning and ultimate satisfaction. We wind up worshiping education or real estate or sex or food or fame, which is really in a way of worshiping ourselves, isn't it? But the sacrifices we bring to ourselves are food and sex and fortune and fame and those are the things we bring to honor ourselves. And we're hoping to fill a void that only God can fill. Like generations before us, too, we've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Have you ever been guilty of doing the same? Exchanging the worship of God for the worship of things that don't matter. Are you guilty of doing the same? Maybe even now. I think there must be a troll. Online trolls must get together and have meetings so they can be on the same page when they respond to articles in the news that deal with Christianity. One of the things that trolls will say over and over again, anything that sparks of a religious nature, any article speaking about faith in God, the line you'll always see is they believe in fairy tales. I think that's what they talk about at their convention. Everything is a fairy tale. And they accuse believers of having this problem, making up the fairy tale of God's existence. That we take what's invisible and non-existent and we believe it to be so. I side with the Apostle Paul in the teaching of Scripture. The long-standing problem with humanity is not making up God's existence, but denying it, running from Him, ignoring what He's done to rescue us. That's man's problem. God's placed in their own heart and given evidence of. And instead of turning to God, we turn away from God. And we wind up making a foolish and deadly exchange. Paul's already reminded us where our hope comes from. He's going to elaborate on this. But in verses 16 and 17, he tells us, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Maybe it's time for many people. I know it's time for many people to exchange an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, to exchange that for the glory of the incorruptible God. I trust that you've already made that exchange. And I hope that you have a burden for those that you'll rub shoulders with when you leave here and when you go to work or when you go to school. They need to make that exchange. And they can make it the same way that we did. Not by being impressed with what we can speculate and come up with, but by humbly acknowledging the truth of God and in faith accepting, receiving what we cannot achieve. If you've never done that and you have any questions about it, please see me. I'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us what we see evidence of. We know that people have a bent away from you. And we thank you that Paul explains that to us. That it reminds us that it's not just a recent problem, but it's been going on since creation. And Lord, we pray that you'd protect us from not being sidetracked. Lord, we thank you that you opened our eyes to the truth about Jesus. But Lord, it's very easy in the day in which we live to get distracted by the things that everybody else worships. May we be strong in our convictions. May we continue to grow in grace. And may you give us an overwhelming burden for those around us who work very hard at suppressing the truth. And we ask, Lord, by your grace, that somehow you would use us to help people, to move them from suppressing the truth to welcoming the truth. And we pray that you would give them the understanding enough to exchange what's worthless, what's fake, for what's real. Thank you that you worked in our lives to bring us to that point of understanding, and we pray that you would use us as your agents to bring that same truth to other people. And we ask this in Jesus' name.